We're moving into Exodus 24. We'll be looking at some interesting stuff tonight as we continue our study. We're looking at the law, the civil law of God in our last study, but kind of plowed through rapidly. But tonight we'll start moving forward from there. Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts tonight. Lord, I just thank you that we can come to you, that we can pray, that we can just come right into your presence with all that's in our hearts. And Father, we are grateful for that you sent your son to die for us and that he rose again from the dead. And Lord, we just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is a story that's kind of told over and over again in different ways. As we go back to the Old Testament, Jesus said that he was in the volume of the book, that the scriptures speak of him, and that he is there in the Old Testament revealed in many ways over and over again. I was reading an article by C.S. Lewis this week about the resurrection and what it really is. You see, Christianity rests completely and 100% on a miracle. If it wasn't for a miracle, we wouldn't be here. There's no reason to be here. It rests solely and completely on a person, on Jesus Christ. You know, nothing else does. You can have Buddhism without Buddha. Buddha was just a teacher. Even Islam without Muhammad would still exist. He was just the prophet. But you see, Christianity ceases to be Christianity without the resurrection. But the resurrection, as C.S. Lewis rightly points out, was just part of a process that began in heaven, came down to earth, went to the position of servanthood and ultimately to the cross and then to death in the grave. And then from the grave, that whole process reversed as he goes back and ascends to heaven. C.S. Lewis said, if we can't imagine the depth of the plunge that Christ made for us as he descended and became a man and dwelt among us, as he tabernacled here, as it says in the Gospel of John. C.S. Lewis compares it to jumping off of a high dive platform and falling through miles of open air and beautiful sky. And when you first hit the water, plunging through that first blue and then amber beauty, as the water at first would be clear and then growing darker and darker and then continuing to go down until it's pitch black, and then continuing after you hit the sledge on the bottom and go right through the muck all the ways to the very depth, further than any human has ever fallen. And that is how far down Christ has gone for us. None of us will go so low that he can't say, I've been lower. He stooped down lower than each of us that he might pick each of us up. When God became man, it's an incredible story. You know, when he who dwelt in heaven, who sat on the throne, who was in glory and beauty, descended to earth, and not just to become a man, but to go through the very process of becoming an embryo and you know, having no thoughts and developing and being completely helpless and dependent on humans, and not just humans, but poor humans. At a time in history when infant mortality was high, when parents could barely care for their children, and in the poverty that he grew up, that he went from the manger to the cross, but then from the cross to the grave. And then finally, again, to glory. And you see, we're looking at a point where we just saw God's civil law for Israel, the moral foundation for them to function as a nation. It is the same moral foundation we have as a nation. I saw on the news this week, one man was making a comment that unless America turns away from secularism and goes back to the Lord and becomes again a Christian nation, we will lose the war with Islam. Islam is stronger than humanist secularism. Only if we're devoted to God will we have the moral authority to keep our troops' morale up and to keep our nation fighting. There is no moral authority apart from God. Nations flounder and lose their way. When Great Britain turned their backs on the Lord, they went from a great empire to something called the United Kingdom, but I'm not sure what's united there anymore. It crumbled. It caved in on itself. And they lost their moral authority. to the soldiers no longer remained, felt they were fighting for anything meaningful. Now you see, without the Lord, without God's law, without the understanding that it is from God that we get the law and that we carry out the law, how can we as a nation survive? How can men go out and not just die for our nation, but kill for it? How can you do that without knowing that you're right? And how can you know you're right unless you're right with God? And unless there's a moral basis, a moral law. And so we saw the civil law of God that deals with everything from an oxen. But one of the things we saw is that with God, there is a proportional thing in his civil justice. That is, the penalty for the crime, to some degree, matches the crime. God did not throw down a law that was too harsh. If you had an oxen that was violent, we saw that if you knew it, you would be held responsible for anybody who got hurt. But if you didn't know it, there was a different standard by which you were judged, and you wouldn't be held responsible. If the oxen had never done anything like that before, or if you were uninformed that it had, you were held by a different standard. We saw that manslaughter and murder were held to different standards. And so God, in his justice and in his righteousness, has condescended to man in giving a law that deals with our sinning against each other and gives nations the moral authority to take human life. You know, that is the very basis for any nation, for any country that survives for any length of time under the heavens. From the times of Noah, God chose and said, now we come into a time of nations. And God delegated and said at that time, the one thing God said to Noah was that if a man's life is taken from him, the man will take his life, or the authority will take his life. And God gave governments the right to take human life. That's an awesome thing. I mean, have you ever thought about what our soldiers do? Not dying for us, but killing for us. I mean, that's an awesome thing. And I am thankful that we have a nation that is still, to a large degree, based on Judeo-Christian principles. But Judeo-Christian principles are not enough. We need Jesus. We need Jesus as a nation. We need to see our nation repent or it won't survive. Now, after the moral law was given, we now go into chapter 24. It says, he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near, but they to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with them. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose up early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent the young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And so Moses gets the law. He comes down. He tells the people the law. And they just say, everything that God says we'll do, we will be obedient. And you know, don't overestimate yourself. Every day you need the Lord's strength to be obedient. And what we see in the law is, to be obedient to the law is simply the absence of a negative, isn't it? It means you haven't done anything wrong. There's nothing that the law can accuse you of. It doesn't mean the presence of a moral positive. It doesn't mean that you're good. It just means that there's the absence of anything for, you know, you can be a citizen in our country and not break the law and yet be absolutely worthless, can't you? You know, you can be somebody say, I'm not a lawbreaker. You know, I don't do anything bad. But do you do anything good? Have you contributed anything? And you see, when it comes to heaven and earth, when it comes to standing before God, we need to be very careful about saying, we will obey everything you have said, God. You know, they speak this, but Moses in turn builds an altar, and we saw before that altar would be made of earth, and if it was to have any stones, they would be whole stones, that man was not to put his handiwork on that which would be there for worshiping the Lord. You know, when we come together, it's not for us to show off our handiwork. It's for us to point to Jesus, to draw people to notice him. Not the altar and the workmanship of it, but what the altar stands for. And so it was made of whole stones. And I've shared with you before that I see the church as being living stones being brought together, and that we in the ministry don't have the right to take a steel chisel to you and shape you the way we want. You know, some churches are that way. You can go to some churches and everybody's like a little clone of somebody else. You know, we're certainly not, and it takes a lot of mortar to fill the gaps between building with whole stones. You know, a lot of love has to be in there to take people and accept them as they are. We're all different. We are all odd-shaped in one way or another. You know, we all have our oddities and our sharp corners and our rough spots. But as we would come together in the body of Christ, you know, we don't have the right to look at somebody else and go, I'm going to chisel that off that person and make them more like me. You know, what we need to do is accept them, love them, and allow God to fill that space between us. And so this altar built. So Moses is in essence saying, here's the law. They said, we'll obey it. Moses says, wait a minute, let's build an altar. We made the offerings, the burnt offerings and so on. And the blood was sprinkled there on the altar, and some of it kept in a basin. And so God had told him, Moses, come on up here, bring Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders, but only you come near. Only you approach. And so he approached. After that, he builds the altar, the blood is shed. And then in verse 9, it says, and Moses went up, and also Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was, as it were, under him, a paved work of sapphire, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. And so they saw God, and they ate and drank. Pretty incredible. Remember, God's up on the mountain. He's a burning fire. There's thunder. There's lightning. The people pull away and say, Moses, you talk for us. To be in the presence of God would be death if you went uninvited. God made it clear. Said around the base of the mountain, even if one of your livestock comes up on the mountain, you'll kill it. And God said, by the way, when you kill it, you'll either do it with an arrow or a stone. You won't lay your hands on the person and so contaminate yourself. So if somebody wandered haphazardly into the presence of God, they would be struck dead. They were to be killed on the spot. But now God says, bring up these guys, but don't bring them all the ways up. Just you, Moses. And then after the blood is shed, what happens? They're all there. They all see the presence of God. The elders of the children of Israel, that was Nadab, Abihu, Aaron, the 70 elders, they sat there in the presence of the God, and they ate and they drank. That's pretty incredible. To be before the Lord and to eat. They saw, they ate, they drank. That symbol of fellowship, that symbol of lingering. You know, there are people that when we visit them, it is not to eat and drink. We go, we take care of business, we leave. That there are people, however, that when we go with them, we do stop and we partake meals together. And you know, taking a meal together speaks of fellowship, doesn't it? I mean, when you get together with your family, having a meal is a time of being close. It's a time of relaxing and letting your guard down. And I know when people have had Debbie and I over for dinner, it's hard now with the wheelchair and all, but when we do it, you know, I like finger food, first of all. You know, I don't like it when there's extra forks. It makes me nervous. When there's cloth napkins, I always feel like, okay, behave yourself. You know, but I no matter what, once the fellowship starts and the meal and the talking and the joy of just, and here they are eating and drinking, and they're seeing God. And again, notice, we've been in Revelation, and we saw the description of God that John saw, and he described colors. And I don't know if you notice a similarity here, but here they are. And what did they see? They said, as it were, under his feet, a paved work of sapphire stone. They saw blue, the sapphire blue under the feet of God. But notice there's no real description of God here. Again, we come to that place where, okay, here is the Lord, a bush burning in the desert. Kind of hard to describe to people, isn't it? Who do you worship? The God of the burning bush. That's pretty strange. I mean, think about it. Walk around and tell somebody today that knows absolutely nothing about religion and say, you know, I'm a member of the church of the God of the burning bush. We worship a God. He dwells in this shrub in the desert, and it burns, but it doesn't burn. Isn't that incredible? Well, I guess so. Well, no, I worship the God who, there's like sapphire under his feet. It's like blue. But what is he like? What does your God look like? That presents a problem, doesn't it? Even in the book of Revelation, if Jesus had not become a man and dwelt among us, we wouldn't have a clue. We'd just be left with these little things that are dropped along the way like this. They saw, as it were, and it was like the heavens in its clarity. They ate, they drank, and the Lord said to Moses in verse 12, come up to me on the mountain and be there. I will give you tables of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he and the elders, and he said, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. And Moses went up to the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered at 6 days, and on the seventh day he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up on into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And so now we come to a place in God's Word where we're going to look at the tabernacle next, but you know, here's the scene. They have the offering, the elders come up, they have that time of fellowship before God, and then God calls Moses and says, come up here, and I'm going to give you the law, I'm going to give them the Ten Commandments written on a tablet of stone. Now, we know what happens, don't we? 40 days and 40 nights was a bit too long for the people. They got impatient. Where is he? What's he doing? I mean, it's hard for us to imagine. I mean, first of all, you've left Egypt. You've had miracles all the way. There's been a cloud following you and a pillar, and you've had water out of a rock and, you know, food from the heavens. And now you're at the mountain. You see the fire come down. Moses is up there with God for 40 days, and the people sin and party. That's hard to imagine for me. I don't know why, but I mean, right there with the lightning and thundering going on right above you, except that I know my own heart and know how capable I am of being careless and sinning, knowing that God watches and sees. And so Moses is getting one of the most incredible revelations ever given. You know, this fullness, the tabernacle, and all the items that are to go in it, which speaks of Christ and his coming. It's all that same story of he who was in heaven, who became a man and dwelt among us, and was here right in our midst, the tabernacle where God came down and sat on the mercy seat, where he pitched himself a tent with his people and traveled with them, and they camped around him. And yes, he was inside, but still, he was right in their midst. Now, Moses was getting this, and the people were partying. Incredible revelation. He comes back, as you know, and breaks the tables of the law, and then goes back up and gets them again. It is interesting that the tabernacle that we're coming up on now, chapter 32, by the way, is where the 40 days and nights were too much for the people and the people sin. So we have all the ways from chapter 25 through 32 of Moses getting this revelation. What is interesting is the tabernacle is given, the revelation of it is given twice in detail. From here, chapters 25, right through to chapter 31 is all the vision of the tabernacle, the detail of it. And then the people sin, the law is broken, literally thrown down and broken. And then the law is given a second time, and the people at that time are come back together, and the whole detail is given again as they build the tabernacle. So we have the tabernacle described twice in its entirety with an intermission of sin in between. And with the law being broken and then being literally broken as Moses throws it down. It says in the Gospel of John that God tabernacled with man. And in Revelation 21:3, it says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and they will be his God." The tabernacle is about Christ. It's all about him in every detail. We're going to read about such exciting details as boards, you know, and sockets that hold these boards together. And you know, little grooves that they drop in made of silver. And the cloth that covered them. But you see, that tent that God built for 40 years in the wilderness was to be his dwelling place with his people. It would be where God would come down and meet with them. He would talk with Moses face to face. He would be in their midst. And so he tabernacled among us, John 1:14. The Word became flesh. And in most of your Bibles it says dwelt, but it literally is tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent, and he came here in a tent and dwelt with us. So as we look at the tabernacle, we're going to begin with the ark and work outward. Some general observations. It starts with the Holy of Holies, with the ark, goes to the mercy seat, and then to the from the mercy seat, it goes out to the table, which is kind of a shock. It doesn't seem like that's the right order. The gold incense altar, according to Hebrews, was rightfully part of the Holy of Holies. The holy place, that outside compartment, there were three items in it, and that was the table with the showbread, the menorah, the lampstand, and the golden incense altar. And the incense altar rightfully was supposed to be on the other side of the veil, but the priest had to work on it every day. So it was put on the one side of the veil belonging to the inside. And then inside, where only the high priest went once a year, was the ark and the mercy seat. And inside of it were various items, the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the law, which would have been the second ones, were in it there for Israel's supply as they would go through the wilderness. So it begins inward, and it starts working out. It goes out to the brass altar. You know, so really where we start is standing in the holiest of all and walking out to where the people were. Now, where we start is just the opposite, isn't it? As we would approach, if you saw Israel in the wilderness, first thing you would notice is what a strange group. If you could go up and fly into them in a helicopter and get that aerial view, you would notice something, that they were basically camped out in a large cross. I mean, go back and read it. To the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. The people went off in columns, one direction or another, depending on what tribe they were in. You can do the math on the tribes and how large they were, and it would have been a pretty well-proportioned cross, with right in the center of the cross, this tent. And as you would have walked through the crowd approaching it, you wouldn't be overly impressed, to tell you the truth. I mean, you could tell that the people put great importance on it, but there would have been basically a fence covered with cloth that would be about all that you saw. And if you did go and look through the doorway, you would see a brass altar and basically a tent that looked more like a Bedouin tent than anything. It was covered with skins on the outside. All of the beauty of the tabernacle was hidden and veiled. It was all covered over with a plain tent. Inside was pure gold. But the outside, as far as what appealed to men, there was nothing there. You see, men like to build great shrines and great altars to their gods. Go back and study all the great wonders of the world, and you'll see what men have done. They want to build spectacular works that people would look at them. But here comes God again and says, build a tent. And it's going to be very beautiful. And as he starts from the inside and works out with the gold and with the color of the cloth and with every detail, and then as he gets done, says, oh yeah, by the way, cover it with skins. So that as you look at it, you won't see any of this stuff. But also, everything would be protected and contained within. And so it begins with the ark. The tabernacle, therefore, was a temporary appointment. It was not like the temple. The temple was permanent. Can you right up front think of a difference of what the temple and the tabernacle speak of? First and second coming. The first coming of Christ, he came in humility. He came in a tent. He dwelt among us. Outwardly, we didn't see anything spectacular. But you see, a tent is made for travel. A tent is to go where the people go. When he comes again, it will be like the temple. The temple was beautified. It had incredible stuff. Besides the area of the Holy of Holies and the holy area, there was outside of that courts. And, you know, the temple in Solomon was incredibly beautiful. To read historical accounts of it, you know, we can't appreciate. And in the time of Jesus, after Herod had built a retaining wall, the area on the Temple Mount was expanded out and there was room for people. And if you could have been there and noticed its beauty, its splendor, you would have been impressed. You see, men are impressed with such things, aren't they? Permanent structures, great buildings, great monuments. Do you remember when Pat was here, he shared about when they were walking and the guys were so impressed with the temple, they were pointing out, and it would have been impressive. Some of the stones were huge. As they were walking by, I can just hear them saying, "Wow, Jesus," as if he needed a tour guide, "look at the temple. Look at how great it is." And, you know, that's when Jesus said, not one stone would be left upon another. This is going to be totally torn down because this isn't it. So there's another temple yet coming, the one that Christ will reign in on earth, and it will be permanent, and he will come in beauty and glory and splendor and power. But when he came before, it was like the tabernacle. It was like the tent. All the beauty was veiled, that there was no beauty in him, that the people would look at him. And so he was there. The tabernacle was for the wilderness. From the manger, the cradle, the carpenter's bench. Think of it. Jesus, for so many years, his life isn't even spoken of. We know about his birth. We know about a few little things. But until he goes in the ministry, he just lived in obscurity. He lived in a wilderness. And so the tabernacle was a place for the wilderness. And it would be there. It is interesting that from the time the tabernacle was built until it completed its mission and led the children of Israel into the land was about 35 years. That Christ died at about 35 years old is interesting. That the tabernacle served its useful purpose and basically completed and was parked and put aside once it got in the land. Because in the land, they were supposed to go take Jerusalem and build a temple. But it would take them until David became king to do that, you know, and to bring the ark into Jerusalem. But just think about it. The tabernacle lasted just over 35 years. Christ died just about the same age, in his early 30s, in his mid-30s. And it was humble and unattractive outwardly. It was God's dwelling place where he would dwell between the cherubim. The tabernacle was where men and God would meet. And these things are all true of Christ. He is the dwelling place of God, where man and God meet with each other. The tabernacle was the center of Israel's camp. You know, Jesus is the center of what we do. When we move, it's around him. It's facing him. Everything is about Jesus. And the tabernacle was the absolute center of all the life of Israel. When it moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. You know, God remained with them for those years in the wilderness, and they met with him every day there. The law was preserved within the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a place where sacrifices were made. It was a place where the family, the priestly family, was fed. It was a place of worship. It was a place that only had one door, one entrance, one only. There was only one way in. And if you tried to come any other way, you would have been put to death instantly. There was a fence around it with one entrance. And that entrance brought you directly in contact with the brass altar where sin had to be paid for. There was no way to approach God without blood being shed. And so it had one door. It was approached through the tribe of Judah. Interesting. The tribe of Judah that camped directly in front. So in order to get into the tabernacle, you had to go through the tribe of Judah. It would be through the tribe of Judah that Jesus would come. There's way too much. It was ministered to by women. You can go back and read. Their hands were skillful. So in that the tabernacle foreshadowed Christ, the temple speaks of his second coming, and the tabernacle of his first coming. The tabernacle was first. The temple was not built until a long time. notice that the tabernacle finished its job and was basically parked, but it was a long period of history before a temple was built, and so too between the first and second coming. The temple was permanent, tabernacle temporary, one was put up by a prophet, the other by a king. Those are a couple of interesting things. The tabernacle was built by a prophet. The temple was built by a king. And Jesus, when he comes again, will be a king. The tabernacle was in the wilderness. The temple was in Jerusalem, in the very center of where God would reign from earth. And over again, all of these things come together. The two full accounts given to us of the tabernacle, back to back, like bookends around man's sin, tell us how much Christ, you know, every detail of him. And so as we look at these things, and I ask you, look for details about Jesus. As we begin, because this has all been a lengthy introduction to chapter 25, by the way, we're getting ready to move into it. But you see, as we get into this, I encourage you to ask, you know, look to your heart and say, God, help me to see details that I didn't see before about Jesus. You read the Gospels and you get to know him. But when you read these things in back here, there's answers to things about who Christ is, the majesty, the mystery. It's all spoken of here. There are subtle details about him you will not learn elsewhere. And so these description, it begins with verse 1 of chapter 25. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet, thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you that is in the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishing, just so you shall make it." So Moses is told, take an offering from the people. And by the way, it has to be something they do willingly from their heart, not coerced and forced into it. Why are they doing it? Because God's going to dwell in their midst. I mean, it's that simple. God said, build me a dwelling place. Build me a tent, and I will come be in your midst. And so an offering was taken. God told him what he wanted. He wanted gold, silver, bronze. Basically, this first list of things is all very expensive, including blue and purple and scarlet. Colors back then to dye cloth were very expensive. The color scarlet was actually acquired from these small worms that would attach themselves to trees and like a cocoon over their young. And the mother would die. And in dying, as the young moths would grow inside, she would turn scarlet red. And they would break those off and crush them, these little tiny cocoon things, and get the red out of it to dye something scarlet. Purple had to get it from the ocean. There were certain worms in the ocean that could be crushed to get purple dyes from. But you see, we're so used to having color. And color was not the norm for most of history. Color was an expensive thing. And so God is asking for all these things that are, he's saying, don't give me your junk. I want your best. I don't want your leftovers. But also, I don't want you to give it begrudgingly or out of pressure, but to give willingly. And so, you know, according to all that he shows. And so, you know, as Christ now becomes one and dwells among us, we see these details given to us of everything that would be gathered together. And notice that Moses is told to build exactly what he has shown. He has shown in heaven the details of the tabernacle. And it says, "And they shall make an ark," in verse 10, "of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out, shall overlay it, and shall make it on a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on the 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other. You shall make poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles in the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. So we begin with the ark, which is basically a box, just a wooden box covered with gold. It was about 4 feet long, 2.5 feet deep, and 2.5 feet high. So if you can picture a little chest. The word ark, the first time this particular Hebrew word is used, is when Joseph was put in a coffin in Egypt. And the word is in your English Bible translated coffin, but it means an ark, a box. We know that Moses was kept alive in an ark. We know an ark kept Noah and all of his family and all the animals alive in a flood. And yet here it's a little bit different word, but it's basically a box. I mean, how strange that God would say, build me a box, make it this size exactly, make it this height, cover it over with gold. You'll make it out of this particular type of wood, of acacia wood, that grew. It was the only tree of any real size in that part of the world. And so God asked them to take what was right there and bring it together. The acacia wood was also called in the Septuagint wood incorruptible. So the ark speaks of the person of Christ. It speaks of Jesus. As you would look at it, I hope you notice, I'm going to try not to get too many details here, but as it speaks of him, first of all, what Jesus is more important than what he's done. I want you to catch that. God does not start with the altar, with his blood being shed. God starts with the excellency of Christ himself, with who he is. We start with an ark. It's a simple box. The mercy seat is part of it, but they are mentioned differently, so we need to deal with them differently. Without the mercy seat, the ark would be fatal, because once the law, everything was put on it, and the mercy seat was put in place, it was never meant to be removed. The mercy seat was where God's presence would dwell directly between those two angels, but it was a lid on this simple box. And so, first of all, it was made of acacia wood, which is found, wood imperishable. You know, we might work with redwood or even cedar. If you go out and put something in the soil, if you work in your garden, you know full well if you use pine, it won't be there in a year. You know, there'll be something that looks like it, but when you pick it up, it'll crush. It'll just be eaten out by insects and be gone. We have certain woods that we know of that preserve. They don't rot. Redwood is one of them. Acacia wood is a wood that literally means wood incorruptible. And so this wood would be taken, the forming of the box, its shape, its size, would all be made out of the wood. And that would give it its visual thing. It would be completely covered with gold, but realize the wood is what gave it shape. The wood speaks of the perfect humanity of Christ, that he came, was a man, was sinless, and dwelt among us. The acacia wood it is interesting because it fits him in several ways. One of them is it's a tree that thrives in the desert where there's no water. You know, when Jesus was here, I mean, this is a wilderness for one who is sinless. And he thrived. The Bible speaks of him as a tree or a shoot that shoots up where it's unexpected out of dry soil. Second, the acacia wood has long, sharp thorns that if you mess with it, you have to be very careful. When you go to an acacia tree, it's one of these things with these big, huge thorns growing on it. Perhaps you've seen similar trees around that have big enough thorns to do some real damage to you. So you have to break all the thorns off before you even work on it. And the other thing about acacia wood is gum arabic is taken from it. It is a tree that if you cut it in the bark, drill a hole in it, and put a cup under it at night, the sap will drain into it. And gum arabic, go out and read all of your medicines that you have. Go to the drugstore and just start looking for gum arabic. You'll see it in almost all medicinal products. It's just used all over the world. And you know what's interesting? Is gum arabic is taken directly out of the tree. It's not processed or changed. It's just literally the tree sap that is taken and used as that basis for medicine. So a healing blood comes from this tree when it's pierced. And that gives the shape of Christ. The next thing we see is it's overlaid with gold. two products, one of them from earth that can be replenished. We can grow more trees, can't we? You know, I know there's people out there that don't believe that, but we really can. You can plant them, they grow, you can cut them down, you can keep getting more wood. But where do you get more gold? See, gold is something that whatever we have, we have. And unless an asteroid or something made of gold hits the planet, there's no more. You know, it's not growing somewhere. You know, there's not a place underground somewhere. Well, here's where gold is manufactured. Here's how gold. No, gold is simply the product of the heavens, not a product of earth. So these two things brought together start to point out to us early on. We're still just looking at the box. We haven't come to the lid yet, to the mercy seat. But just the box itself, just the two items it's made of, start to point out to us, first, the perfect human nature of Christ. We look at him, and it gives shape. We read about his encounters with the disciples, with all the people. We can read his whole life, and it gives shape and substance. But when we really contemplate him, we realize that everything we see is God. Everything we see is covered over with gold. You know, the wood is only giving the background and the shape, because perfect humanity is something that's still unimaginable to us. And yet here he is, perfect and incorrupt, and everything that we looked at when we gaze at that him is gold. Its dimensions, that the ark was one of the only items given with half measures. I don't know if you noticed that, but it wasn't complete round numbers, but rather, you know, it was 1.5, which is 3, and 2.5, which doubled is 5. And those two numbers are given in their half form. A.W. Pink quotes the Queen of Sheba when she saw Solomon and said, "It was true, all that I heard, but behold, half of it was not told me." You know, think about it. The grace of God, the wonder of Jesus. When we look at him, that gold box, its half dimensions speak to us of something. We haven't seen the half of it. You know, we look at him. The number 3 is for manifestation. You know, the number 3 comes up with resurrection and the manifestation of God. God is a trinity. These 3 are one. The number 3 comes up over and over again in nature. Everywhere you look, there's a triunity of things that make up the atom, that make up everything around us. It's all processes of threes that speak to us of the manifestation of God. And then 5 is the number for grace. It's a number for infinite grace. And here we see in Christ, the first thing we note of him is he is God in human flesh, and he is the very grace of God. And in him that grace is beyond measuring. And we're out of time. And I meant to do the table, the lampstand, a whole bunch of things, but I got a lot of pages left here, so we'll have to get them next week. Let's pray. Lord, as we have considered your goodness towards us, Lord, and as we just continue studying the ark and the tabernacle, God, I pray that we would see you more clearly and get to know you as we study this book together. And Lord, we just thank you for your goodness. And Lord, we just now turn to you with our hearts and worship again as we have just beheld you in those things, in the ark and in all of it, Lord. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Teach us of you in Jesus' name. Amen.